Now, I don't know in Hong Kong if health and safety is a big thing. Certainly in England, where I live at the moment, everything seems to be dictated by health and safety regulations. And very much, if you like to go to a kid's playground, you'd find it everywhere. But when I was growing up in Australia, it was like there was no health and safety whatsoever. So I remember going to the playground and we would have crazy things. There were these huge rockets you could climb up, which were kind of claustrophobic. You'd never be able to escape from them in an emergency. There were fast spinning merry-go-rounds that people would fall off and break their limbs. There were absurdly high monkey bars, and there were these wooden seesaws, which are a huge plank of wood where you'd get big splinters and be thrown off 10 meters when two other kids would jump on the other end with no soft fall to land on. And it's those seesaws that I wanted to actually think about for the moment, if you know what I mean by a seesaw. I know people use different words for them. The seesaw is, like I said, a big plank of wood with a pivot in the middle. For a seesaw to work, you need to be able to balance two objects of the same weight on each end. In fact, it can't function without those two weights to complement each other. Now, there are many things in life that work like that, that need those two different things to make it work. In grammar, a sentence needs a subject and an object. In a marriage, you need a husband and a wife. And in worship, we also need two things to make it work right. Now, what do you mean worship needs two things to make it work? Well, that's what Psalm 95, that we've just had read, is all about. Two balancing elements that make up the right worship of God. Now, I just need to say up front that worship is a slightly slippery word in the Bible. It comes up in a lot of places, and unfortunately, it never has a really clear definition of what it actually means. And I think that is because worship in the Bible is often quite different to what we sometimes have in our minds about it. So let me just first say, what isn't worship in the Bible? Well, worship isn't just singing songs in church. It's not just a church service. What is worship is actually more fundamentally how the Bible describes our relationship with God. Our worship is how we respond to God, partly because of who He is and partly because of what He has done. Worship is how we respond to God because of who He is and what He has done. And that can come out in a whole lot of different ways. So we can respond in worship to God through the things that we do, our service. And at other times, we will worship God in our adoration, in our thanks and praise. And these two elements, our obedience and our adoration, are the two active ingredients of worship that Psalm 95 picks up. They're the two things that you have to keep in balance, and neither of them work on their own. When we grasp that worship requires both these two things, our actions and our affections, it then actually makes sense of this rather, in some ways, strange psalm. It's strange in the sense that you might have noticed when it was read out, you have two very contrasting parts. You have part one, which is the exciting, come let us sing for joy to the Lord. And then part two, which is almost the opposite, which talks about do not harden your hearts as Israel did in the wilderness. The way that we make sense of the two parts is via a pivot. Now a pivot is the thing, remember the seesaw, the thing in the middle that you balance the plank of wood on. The pivot in this psalm, I think, is verse 6. Come let us worship and kneel before the Lord our Maker. It's what helps this psalm to make sense. So try and keep that structure in your mind as we go through. The stuff before verse 6, come let us sing for joy, expressing how we feel about God. And then there's the stuff after verse 6 about responding to God with our lives. The pivot, however, is the call to worship God. So let's start with the first bit. Come let us sing with joy to the Lord. These opening verses are calling us to pour out our emotion before God. And it's not just random emotion, it's emotion generated by the fact that we are God's saved people. Come let us sing, come let us shout aloud, let us be filled with thanks, it says. Now despite the way we sometimes do things in church, this kind of pouring out of emotion is something that we see over and over in the Bible. It's emotion you see when people come face to face with the saving work of God. It's not something that people put on or it's forced. Godly emotion always occurs in response to the saving work of God, which we'll see later. So look how it works here in the psalm. We sing to the rock of our salvation. Singing and salvation. We offer thanks to him who first loved us. And then we see more of this, the character of God. He who is more powerful than any other ruler. He who is creator of the heights and the depths of the sea and the land. We're meant to get the picture that God is a great king. And if we are on the receiving of the benefits of that great king, his goodness can only demand one thing from us, which is our thanks and our praise. And in this case, the psalm says, we express that thanks and praise in our singing of songs of joy. So what if you don't like singing? I actually meet people that don't like singing. Most of us do, but what if you don't? What if you're not someone that likes to express emotion? Can we just ignore this command? Can we just brush it off? Can we just say, well, I'm not really an emotional person? Well, look, I've been living in the UK for 10 years now, and I've noticed how British people, particularly the Oxford sort of British people, are not huge expressions of emotion. On the whole, then, on the surface, they don't really like to tell you what they're feeling about things, particularly when you first meet them. They do, of course, warm up, and they're lovely. But I've noticed since I've been there that I often end up doing culturally inappropriate things because of this. Because I don't get the cues, and when I make mistakes, like jumping the queue for the bus or yelling at my kids in the shops, I get this kind of polite smile back from people, which now I realise is quite an evil smile. But the lovely thing about British people is that they can insult you with a smile on their face. There's definitely emotion going on underneath, but they're not showing it. Now, actually, we all do this in some ways, in our different ways. We all have layers of self-protection around us. And it can make us feel safe putting up walls between us and our neighbours, particularly emotional walls. The thing is, God didn't design us to have walls between one another. In particular, he made us to be in relationship with him. And the Bible's clear that we're to give all of ourselves to God. He made us emotional people, not to suppress it, as sin tempts us to do, but so that we can have a deep and fulfilling relationship with God, himself, and each other. So what if we're not perfect at expressing ourselves in church? Well, God helps us here. And we see in this psalm that he gives us singing as a way to help us do that. Singing helps us to engage with the word of Christ at the level of our hearts. Being emotional about the gospel doesn't mean that you have to be externally emotional. You don't have to clap and wave and dance and cry if you're not that way inclined, even though many Christians do like to do those things. At our church, we're lucky if I can get a few feet tapping when the music's going. But singing is not so much about that. It's actually about engaging our hearts as much as it is engaging our minds when we sing the truth of the gospel. Singing helps us to do that when we meet together as Christians. It trains us to be joyful Christians. Singing helps us to take the joy that we have as we meet together, as we hear the gospel preached, and it helps us to take that joy out into the rest of our lives. So when we come into church, we're not to either turn off our brains or turn off our hearts. We're meant to have both our hearts and our minds engaged with the gospel. If anything, church is the one place in our lives when we can be the most authentic people that God designed us to be. And if the songs can help us to do that, That's wonderful. It's great that we can actually sing the truth in order to feed both our hearts and minds. And that's basically what the first part of the psalm is saying. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let's respond to the rock of our salvation. But then things change. We have, what I said was the pivot verse in this psalm. Come, let us bow down in verse 6. Come, let us bow down in worship and kneel before the Lord our Maker, for we are the sheep of his pasture. Like I said, here we get to the heart of this psalm. And while singing with our hearts full of thankfulness is a wonderful, wonderful thing, it doesn't on its own make us right with God. It doesn't count for anything in that sense. We all know it's easy to be emotional. We can get emotional about a romantic film or a great sports game. And it's easy to be emotional in church as you sing a beautiful song. And that emotion may genuinely reflect how we feel about God. But our proper position before God, as we're going to find out in the psalm here, is actually not in the things that we say. Our proper position before God is on our knees. You see, the word worship here actually means originally to bend over or to kneel, literally to submit your body before God. So literally, this verse should say something like this: come, bow down, bend and kneel before Yahweh. The Bible translators use the word worship here because it best reflects the way that we do that, the way that we are to show God the honor and respect that those original actions spoke about. So as in the Old Testament, they would show honor and worship by physically bowing down before someone. Equally for us, we show that same attitude of worship in our hearts with the attitude of honor and respect before God. So singing may reflect how we feel about worship, but it's the actual physical obedience of worship that must be there to make worship real. It demonstrates the true state of our hearts when in faith we honor him and give him obedience. So where are we? We're saying that worship is about honoring the Lord because of who he is. Worship is about responding to the Lord because of who he is and what he has done. And we show him honor and respect in our worship. But as worshiping people, we also want to outwardly express how we feel about that. We outwardly express our thanks and joy at being saved. So that's the worship seesaw. Singing and thanks is great, but it has to be balanced at the same time with obedient service which comes from faith. And that takes us into the third point about seeing and not believing. Now think for a moment about the things that you don't trust in life or the people that you don't trust. I've tried to list a few things I don't trust. I don't trust advertising. I don't trust IKEA furniture or French cars, buying things on the internet, low-cost airlines, some of the drummers that I played with, I don't trust. There are many things I don't trust. And perhaps sometimes I've got good reasons for that, but sometimes there are things that I really should trust because I've actually got good evidence for trusting in them. What kind of a person are you if you blindly ignore good, flawless evidence to trust somebody or something? Well, that's the problem that Psalm 95 then addresses in the second half. It was Israel's problem. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as your fathers did in Meribah, where your fathers tested me though they had seen my works. Here we plunge from the dizzy heights of the exuberant praise now into the ugliness of sinful disobedience. There are not that many places in the Bible that contrast the joy and despair in this sort of way. In short, this part of God's word reminds us that God literally wrote off a generation of Israel for their disobedience. The action that it's referring to, of course, is Israel's exodus from Egypt, where shortly after they were rescued, Israel accused God of not loving them for not meeting their needs, simply because they were thirsty. Moses described that as the time of testing God. And I might just very quickly recap on that story in the Exodus. In the first part, we know Israel is rescued from Egypt through the great signs and wonders that God displays, destroying the Egyptian army. Shortly after that, they end up on the other side of the Red Sea. You remember the Egyptian army is destroyed. Israel stands on the shore of the Red Sea, and the first thing they do is to sing a marvelous song. I will sing unto the Lord, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Israel is rescued, and they respond with thanks and praise. But very shortly after that, they start to complain. They complain that they've got nothing to eat. And shortly after that, we get to this story in Meribah, where they have nothing to drink. Now, was it reasonable of Israel to accuse God of starving them and holding back water when they entered the desert with Moses? Well, no, they didn't have good reason to doubt God. On the page before, literally, God has responded graciously to them when they say, we need food to eat. God gives them the miracle of the manna and the quail. God says, okay, I don't really like you not trusting me like this, but I will be kind and gracious and give you what you need. And yet, we just go one step further and Israel does exactly the same thing at Meribah. They start to complain about not having any water. And you can kind of get the sense that they're starting to press God's buttons. God has just delivered them from the world's biggest superpower, the formidable Egyptian army. He's fed them miraculously with manna and quail. God has shown Israel in a number of ways that he knows how to take care of them. And what's more, Israel did a big song and dance about it to say thank you and how happy they were about that. But then, as soon as they've done that, it seems like it's all forgotten. And they again start to question God's faithfulness to them. As we know, God is slow to anger and quick to show mercy. Yet on this occasion, Israel, as I said, managed to press God's buttons. They showed that their hearts essentially were rebellious and disobedient. And as we read on past that story, we see that that's a pattern in Israel's life, time and time again. And at this point, God says, well, because your hearts are the way they are, I'm going to leave this generation in the desert to die. Your children will go on to inherit the promises that I've made to them. But this generation is going to die in the wilderness. Israel had witnessed the miraculous. They were the only human beings on the planet to see the saving power of God in this way. They were beneficiaries of the most spectacular rescue in the Old Testament. They saw signs and wonders done for the sole purpose of saving them, and yet the second thing that they ever did was to question the faithfulness of God. What do I mean by the second thing? Well, the first thing they did was to sing that song. What do I mean the first thing was to do that? They sang that song. Israel is rescued. They sing a great song of thanks and praise, and then moments later, they are being disobedient and questioning God's faithfulness. Israel, in one sense, had got off on a good start. When they responded in thanks and praise, they were doing exactly what they should have done. It is absolutely right to sing thank you to God for salvation. And for us, we too should be daily saying thank you to God for the gospel and the salvation that we have now in Christ. It's just that while they could express their thanks and praise in a song, they weren't able to show it in their lives. I don't think they were being deliberately hypocritical as they were singing. They were being genuinely thankful, I'm sure. But their almost immediate failure showed that there was a problem going on in their hearts, a pattern that they then could never recover from. And that's what makes sense of Psalm 95. It starts with a great song of praise, just as Israel had at the Red Sea. But Israel had no action with which to back up its praise. So the writer of Psalm 95 is issuing a big warning. The reference back to the first big sin of Israel is a somber reminder that thanks and praise must also be reflected in obedient service, which springs from faith. Jesus said something similar, if you remember, in the parable of the soils, where he warned those who accept the message of joy that it is very easy to give up the gospel as soon as any pressure comes. And it's the same warning that the writer to the Hebrews picks up and aims directly at the early Christian church, which we'll just think about briefly before we finish. That's point four, entering God's rest. The writer of the Hebrews takes Psalm 95 and he applies it to the young community of the church, the first believers in Christ. The point very simply is, don't mess up like Israel did. In fact, two chapters go into explaining how this psalm is applied to the church. We don't really have time to look at that right now, but there's a couple of points we can bring out. What is God's rest? How does the writer apply the psalm to Christians, and is there application for us? So firstly, what is God's rest? Well, the idea of the Sabbath is an idea that goes right throughout the Bible. Starts simply in creation, when God on the seventh day rested. But it becomes a bigger idea, that the idea of God offering Israel the promised land was the idea of entering a Sabbath rest. And for Christians, we have an even greater promise, entering into God's eternal kingdom as our rest. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says that we only enter God's rest not by action, but by faith. It's only something that can be achieved by faith. So, in some senses, we can read back what Israel's problem was. A, they didn't have any action, but their bigger problem was they were not relating to God in faith. Israel was God's chosen people. They benefited from God's goodness. They saw his power, but they did not put their faith and trust in him. In the same way, the writer of the Hebrews gives that warning to the church. It might be non-Christians in the church, it might be Christians in the church, not totally sure, but this applies to all of us here this morning. Maybe you're someone that enjoys coming along to church, that you love the fellowship and the people. You might love the singing, but maybe in your heart you know that you don't necessarily believe all the things that we hear being talked about here. Hebrews chapter 4 challenges you. Since the promise of entering rest still stands, let us be careful that none of us is to be found fallen short of it. All of us here have heard the gospel. We've all had the gospel preached to us, just as Israel did. But the message that they heard was of no value to them because they did not respond to that message with faith. So the church is a little bit like Israel in that sense. And therefore there is a warning to us. No matter how uncomfortable it is for us as Christians to hear this, who claim to be members of the church, we are all open, we are told here, to turning away from God, particularly if we allow unbelief and disobedience to enter our hearts. So what is God's rest? Ultimately, it's entering into God's kingdom by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that apply to us? Well, there may be some of us here that have not yet come to faith, that are still waiting to enter God's rest. And that's part of the applications in Hebrews. Chapter 3:12 says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence that we had at first." Notice the responsibility for guarding the church against unbelief is a corporate responsibility. The language that frames it here is that we have all come to share in Christ. We all need to be standing firm, but most importantly, we are all to be encouraging one another daily to stay faithful. Hopefully you see the importance of this for your life in the church. We all share this responsibility of keeping one another going in Christ. We all share the responsibility if we see a brother and sister fall into unbelief or disobedience. I could think of some examples from my own experience. People that have been in Bible study or home groups. I've seen people that were Christians and full of enthusiasm, but then they started coming along less and less, but no one followed them up. I've seen people in church who've entered into ongoing sinful behavior, but no one said anything to them about it, and that just ended up with that person drifting away from the church and the faith. I've seen people that have started relationships with the wrong sort of person, which is, again, taking them away from the church and faith. I've seen people come into church, but no one's really welcomed them, and therefore they've walked away. I've even seen super strong Christians, even some that have had a big impact in my own Christian development. People that have helped me to understand the gospel more. I've seen people that like that, who now no longer believe. Now, there's many different reasons why people walk away from the faith, but it does happen. The command here is to encourage one another daily, however, so that we keep each other firm in the faith. So, think about the conversations that you have with people after church. Do you ask them about their faith? Do you ask them how they're going in prayer? Do you ask people about their struggles with sin? Are you good at following up people that have either come to the church recently or people that have left the church? I'm not to say that I'm very good at doing any of these things, but I am reminded that the Bible keeps telling me to encourage my brothers and sisters. Encouragement is not about making people feel warm and fuzzy. Encouragement is about seeing one another grow in Jesus Christ. And the reality is, when we're not growing in Christ, we're most likely going backwards. So the big sin that we see Israel commits, and what Hebrews warns us against, is this thing of witnessing the mighty works of God and yet not responding in faith and obedience. Remember, Israel saw amazing stuff on their way out of Egypt, but they didn't respond in faith. If you think about it, we have seen even more amazing things than what Israel ever did. We have witnessed the cross of Christ. We have seen God become man and take our sin upon himself at the cross. And I can't think of any greater tragedy in the church of seeing people witness the cross of Christ and yet then walk away. So we need to be constantly praying for one another that never happens to anyone here. We need to pray that we all take on the responsibility of caring and, if necessary, dragging each other into God's rest. What's all that got to do with worship? Well, worship is the way that we respond to God, showing him the rightful honor and respect for who he is and what he has done. And that means, on the one hand, showing that in the things that we say, with our praise, with our prayer, in our songs, in our adoration of God, but it's also in the hard work of faithful obedience to him. The sting in the tail of this message is this scary thing that it is all too easy to witness the work of God and yet not respond in faith. Israel was God's chosen people, yet Israel rejected the Son of God when he came to earth. There's the story of Jesus' birth where the wise men come to find Jesus. They're not the people of God, and yet they come to bow down and worship before God's Savior King, Christ. Yet the leaders of Israel were the ones that sent Jesus to the cross. They sent their own Messiah to be killed. God's own people had no sense of worship. They didn't respond with a song of faith. They didn't respond with obedience. They didn't show an attitude of worship. So our challenge in reading this passage is to stay firm in the faith. Our challenge is to encourage one another daily, to bow the knee to God in everything, in the adoration of our hearts and in the praise that we sing, but also in the obedience of faith. And it's when we get those two things, those two elements of worship, our adoration and our action together, it's then that we can genuinely come and sing with joy to the Lord and shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us pray. Dear God, we're amazed at the wonderful things that you have done to bring us to salvation and new life in Christ. We can only say that we thank you for that. We thank you for the cross of Christ, and we thank you that while we are undeserving in every way, that you showed us great love and mercy in redeeming us. Please, though, protect us from the deceitfulness of sin. Protect us from being unbelieving, having unbelieving hearts. Rather, challenge us daily to keep bowing the knee to you so that we can respond with thanks and praise in all of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.